If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. This evening we'll continue a series in Jeremiah that I've entitled Anchoring Truths in a Crumbling World. And in God's providence, we'll have another sermon this evening on the heart. It's not really my intention necessarily to preach both times, morning and evening, on the heart, but this is the next in the series in Jeremiah. I believe God recorded the life of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, to show us what it's like to live in a day when many have forsaken God. How can we ourselves live faithfully, serve faithfully, when so many around us have abandoned the knowledge of God? If you think of Romans chapter 1, I think the book of Jeremiah is highly, highly connected to Romans chapter 1. All around us, people have suppressed the knowledge of God that is evident around them and evident within them. I'm not talking about saving knowledge. I'm talking about knowledge of God's divine power and Godhead, his deity, his power, his beauty. Even if you think in terms of the way, just down into the very particulars of the wonders of our world. I was eating some fruit this week. I don't remember what it was. And just thinking about the fact that God made the earth to give us food, it's just really incredible. That teaches you something about God. And when we have the scriptures, we learn a great deal more about God than just what nature itself teaches us. But when you look at the world, you realize that there is a very benevolent God. Have you grown your own strawberries or something? Like, those are good. It's just really amazing to see what God has built into the world and to see his power, to see his goodness. But people have suppressed the knowledge of God that's around them, that's within them. They have a conscience. Clearly, God is orchestrating events of history. This is providence. I believe this is part of what can be known about God. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is, that is right now, revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of, let me say, our country, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What can we do? What will stabilize us? How can we persevere? And importantly, what has God left us here to do? And you may know the answers to these questions, but I think it's helpful to look at them from the book of Jeremiah and to see as someone lives them out. Thus far in the series, we've considered under this idea of anchoring truths. We've considered from Jeremiah chapter 1 that when a society crumbles, God still speaks. Jeremiah 1 is God's commission to Jeremiah. And though he lived in a time of wicked, wicked kings, a time when Babylon was often threatening, Babylon, of course, just worldwide was on the rise, things were falling apart. Israel, Judah was coming apart at the seams, yet God still called a prophet. And God put his words in his mouth, and God sent him to preach to the nations. And this is God's mercy, to proclaim forgiveness of sins. This is God's wisdom to use a weak human vessel. This is God's power to use his own word and put it into a man and to send him out to preach it. This is the character of God on display in a world that's falling apart. And today, he is still calling men and women to himself, and he commissions all of us to preach the gospel. This is God's mercy. This is God's wisdom still on display. This is an anchoring truth for us, because as long as he is doing this, there is still time, and there is still hope. We've also considered that when all the world seems to be spinning out of control, God still governs history by his word. Yes, he's calling men to preach, and this is his mercy and wisdom, but he's also watching over his word to see that it comes to pass. This is the end of Jeremiah chapter 1. God gives Jeremiah several illustrations of what he is about to do and how certain it is and how he is watching his word to make sure that it comes to pass. God pays more careful attention to his words than anybody else does. And the reason that they're so rock solid for us and we can stake our lives on it is not just by mere happenstance, but because God himself is watching over them to perform them. He's making sure they happen, just like he said. God's word will surely stand. And not one word of God will ever fall to the ground without accomplishing the purpose he has for it. And that includes the word that we preach. That includes the word that we give out to people. It's frightening to think this way, but God's purpose may even be to use that word that you preach to stand as evidence against someone in the judgment, that you heard it and you rejected it. That may be God's purpose. Of course, it may be God's purpose to bring faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How are people going to hear about Christ unless they're sent? God is sending people. This is his grace, and his word will stand. He will always accomplish his purpose. And God will always use your obedience when you speak for him. He always will. And that too gives us hope, because success is not up to us. Obedience is up to us. My purpose this evening is to consider another major theme in the book of Jeremiah, the theme of turning. Turning. What Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, had done was to turn from Yahweh to idols. They turned. They defected. They apostatized. They forsook God. They left the covenant. And this was a disaster. My title tonight is The Disaster of Forsaking God. The disaster of forsaking God. And it relates to the series in that to have stability in our world, we really have to understand the problem. We have to understand what's gone wrong. So tonight we're going to do a little bit. We're going to kind of play the doctor here. And I'm not a doctor, and I know we have doctors in our church, so forgive me. But anytime somebody's sick, they see a doctor who can diagnose and treat their problem, right? You have symptoms. Maybe you hate the symptoms. But it's not going to do for somebody only to treat your symptoms. That's a problem. A lot of times that's what That's a problem. If someone is only treating symptoms, you need them to treat the disease itself. They need to get to the root of the problem. And you use the symptoms to find out what the issue is. Well, God is telling us in this book, and the root of the problem is that people forsake God. I think more specifically, people forsake the knowledge of God. It's not that every person is necessarily in a saving relationship to him when they're born, because they're not. But they have a knowledge of him that is built into them and that is around them, and yet they turn from that and they suppress it. Rather than responding to that knowledge with faith, they respond to it in sin, which is really the inclination of our sinful heart. And things fall apart when people turn away from God. God is the only anchor that keeps things from falling apart. And of course, if you come to church, you expect to hear a sermon on sin, perhaps how bad it is. But I do want us to consider what Jeremiah teaches us, so we have a really robust understanding of the world we live in, of the human condition, but also of the message that we have to preach. And we'll do this tonight by considering two symptoms, and then a diagnosis and a prognosis, and then the only cure. And we'll see how much we have time for. But then in future weeks, we'll look more closely at the root of the problem, because Jeremiah has a lot to say about the human heart. Today, I really want to look at the issue of turning and the symptoms that come in a society that has turned. And in the future, we'll see what we turn with, and it's the heart. So really, we're going to take as our basis for the next several weeks, Jeremiah 17, and two verses. If you look in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And especially for tonight, our text for tonight, where we're going to begin, Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So you see it there several times. All who forsake you, those who turn away from you, they have forsaken the fountain of living water. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to understand tonight what the issue is in our world. We're not here. You haven't put us here to cure all the ills of society. We can't fix a whole country ourselves. We do ask that you would bring revival and save many people. But Lord, what you've called us to do here and now is to be faithful. Give us good insight into what it is that people have, what it is that we had, how this really describes our sinful condition outside of Christ. So that we can have pity, real mercy on those around us, and that we would open our mouths to speak of you, the only one who can fix the problem. Give us understanding tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Symptom number one, forsaking God leads only to shame. What happens when you forsake God? Really, things fall apart. But I want you to see from verse 13, the shame of what has come because Judah forsook God. And I would point out first, their insecurity is their shame. O Lord, the hope of Israel, the nation that abandons the knowledge of God is hopeless. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Their insecurity is their shame. This term, hope of Israel, obviously is very specific in its reference to Israel. Turn back to chapter 14. This is a name for God that is used several times in the book of Jeremiah. I think it helps us to understand what it is that they've left and why they're insecure because of it. Jeremiah 14, verse 8. O hope of Israel, there's the term. What are the descriptors around this term? It's Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? So hope of Israel, it's Savior in time of distress. This is what it means when God is the hope of your people. He's your Savior in time of distress. What kind of distress had the southern kingdom of Judah known? They had known wars. They had known nations more larger and more powerful than them come against them, and God had delivered them time and time again. Think of the army that came and surrounded the city where Elisha was. And he prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant, and he saw all of these fiery hosts, God's angelic hosts, there protecting them. He was their Savior in distress. Think of Sennacherib coming with his 186,000 that God, by one stroke of his sword, the angel of the Lord went and slew them in the night. God delivered them in their distress. Think of Hezekiah or Isaiah bringing these letters and spreading them out before the Lord. It's really the same instance. God is hearing them in their distress, and he is delivering them. And this is exactly what God wanted them to be. God wanted them to be a people that trusted him, that was marked by this truth that he was their Savior in distress. He is the hope of Israel. Turn ahead to Jeremiah chapter 50. This term is used again, its title. You learn a little bit more. There's more imagery attached to it. This is in the part of the book where Jeremiah is actually all of the prophecies against all the nations are recorded, and this is a prophecy against Babylon. But there's a lot of connection between Babylon and Judah, as it's recorded here. God's really predicting the future in these verses. Verse 4, Jeremiah 50, verse 4, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come. This is after the captivity. Both they and the sons of Judah as well, they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. It will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. So that's what's going to happen in the future. What's the situation right now? My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They, that is the shepherds, have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from the mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them. That's insecurity, right? It's like they have no shepherd. Every animal that came succeeded in getting a sheep, is what God is saying. Their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they, that is the people of Judah, have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of the righteous, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So God here is really talking to the Babylonians about the return from Babylon, how he's going to bring his people out, and all the judgment he's going to bring against Babylon for the sins they committed against his people. But you're getting some insight into how God thinks about Judah at this time. It's like sheep without a shepherd. They have shepherds, but their shepherds are self-serving. They're shepherds who have not treated the sheep wisely, certainly not after God's own heart. They have not protected them. They have not fed them. They have not pastured them. My people have become lost sheep. But hear this phrase, they have sinned against the Lord, the hope of their fathers. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the hope of Israel. What do these adversaries call this one? Verse 7. We're not guilty inasmuch as they have sinned against Yahweh, who is the habitation of the righteous. You may have in your margin there, habitation. The idea is the grazing place. The Lord himself is the place where these people go to graze and have spiritual food. This is what it means to have God as your God, is when you are feeding on the knowledge of God, and you are growing in the knowledge of God, and you are hoping in that God who keeps his covenant. Back to Jeremiah 13. Excuse me, Jeremiah 17. When they have abandoned the hope of Israel, they've left the one who is their grazing place. They've left the one who is their savior in distress. They're insecure. They are vulnerable. And it's not really even quite pitiable. It's really just shameful. This is their shame because they left him. Their insecurity is their shame. The publicity of this is their shame. Look in the next part of the verse. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down. God notices this. When people forsake the knowledge of him, maybe it only happens in their heart, but God sees it and he writes it down. And this is part of the deeds that we do that will be called up against us in the judgment. Praise the Lord that when our sins are nailed to the cross, we bear them no more. And these will not be sins raised against us if we are in Christ. But for those who are outside of Christ, forsaking the knowledge of God that is available in you and that is around you, this is a sin that will stand against you in the judgment. God notes it. The nation that abandons God, God writes it down. He sees the heart of every man. And they become fools when they do this. The end of the verse says, it will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. This is really insanity, isn't it? The reason I was so captivated last year by the book of Jeremiah was seeing the parallels between the nation of Judah and our own nation. We don't have all of these special promises for the United States of America. When you look at the history of our country, we have a wealth of the knowledge of God. Not only in creation, not only in conscience, but even enshrined in the documents and the architecture and the monuments of our country. There is knowledge of God everywhere in this place. And we have abandoned it. We have forsaken it. We have suppressed it. And we are liable to the same judgments. Certainly, we have done the same thing. And I'm not saying that every single person who's ever been born in this country was a Christian. Of course, that's not my point. But when you have that much access and that much familiarity with the true and living God, to forsake him is to forsake the fountain of living waters. It's to forsake the source of all wisdom. It's insanity. And you see it all around us. Their insanity is their shame. Forsaking God leads only to shame. Insecurity, it's public. Everybody notices it. God, of course, notices it. And it leaves you with absolute craziness, moral craziness. This verse really, I believe, summarizes the promise or the problem of forsaking God as being put to shame. But it's not just shame, it's actually loss. And I want to develop this idea a little further from a few other passages. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Just very quickly. What do you lose when you abandon God? Yes, it's your shame that you have left God. But what do you lose? You lose at least three things. You could almost say six things. Satisfaction and provision being one of them. This is a very similar verse to where we just ended. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. God speaking about Judah, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. What's the second evil? To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's really a dumb thing to do. It's an evil thing to do. But you can picture someone who has a well right here. And they've been drinking out of this well their whole life. And they decide that, no, that's my parents' well. I'm not going to drink out of that well. I need to go find my own source of water. And they start scrabbling in the dirt right next to it. And they have a clay pot that is broken in pieces. And they're trying to dig a hole for themselves to make this cistern that cannot hold water. It's insanity. When you leave God, you're abandoning satisfaction and provision that God gives. He is the fountain of living waters. Of course, Jesus proclaimed himself as the one out of whom flows living water. He told the woman at the well, if you had asked me for living water, I would have given it to you, and you never would have thirsted again. Jesus is Yahweh. He can offer this. He does offer this rightly, and he gives this. So when you call someone to Jesus, you're really calling them to a life of satisfaction and provision and the knowledge of God. Turn ahead to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 13. If you abandon God, you're also abandoning instruction and wisdom that he gives. Jeremiah 9:13. You'll see this word forsake again. It's a very common word in this book. Jeremiah 9:13, the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. If you're not going to take the living water that I'm going to give you, out of my word, out of my law that is designed to guide you in the paths of life and wisdom, all you have is poison. You lose the instruction and the wisdom that God gives. Turn ahead to Jeremiah 22. When you leave God, you're abandoning the security and the promises God gives. Jeremiah 22, verse 9. Look at verse 8. God has been describing the great destruction he's going to bring against Jerusalem. Many nations will pass by the city and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done this to this great city? It's going to be quite a spectacle. And people are going to know that this is God's nation. This is the nation of Yahweh. What happened? Why did God do this? Then they will answer. Everybody's going to know. Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. Forsaking God's promises makes you God's enemy. Throwing off God's law and the restraints that God has put in for your good is a declaration of war against God. You're forsaking God's promises and the security he intended to give you. And the reason I want to paint this picture of turning and the disaster of turning from God is that this is the situation of every person who has been made aware of God and who has left him for idols. And I would contend that that is many, many, many people that you and I know. That's a life of shame. And it's a life of no satisfaction from God, nor any of his special love and provision. Does God love sinners? Yes, he does. He makes his sun rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's benevolent. He's kind. That's the love of benevolence to all mankind. But there's no special family love on that person. That person has no instruction from God, no wisdom from God, because he has suppressed the knowledge of God. And now, he may have some awareness of God. He may even know factual things about God. It sounds like we've met many of those people this week at the fair. But there's no real allegiance to him. And when we suppress the knowledge of God, that person becomes without hope and security because he's abandoned God's promises. These are terrible symptoms. We should pity unbelievers. And we should remember that that was us at one point too. And this is the state of every person to some degree, of every lost person we meet. But I think God gives us more insight into an accurate diagnosis. And I think this helps us a little bit more. Forsaking God leaves you only with yourself. Really, your disease is self. It's sin. And I want to use that word disease advisedly, because I think we could think in terms of medicine and a physical cure to our ailments, and that's not what I'm saying. But the greatest problem is when you're left to yourself and to your own sinful heart. Turn, if you would, back to Jeremiah 2. I want to show three things that we're left with when all we have is ourselves. Actually, maybe just one. Jeremiah 2, verse 22. I quoted this verse this morning. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. God says, look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You're a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. And God has this dialogue, this imaginary dialogue with the people of Israel, where they're insisting on their own way. And they're contending that they're innocent, that they've done nothing wrong. And it's just insanity. But this is what happens when you abandon God. You lose a right sense of your own sinfulness. You don't know how bad you really are. God really does have to do a work to bring conviction of sin. Without God, on your own, you lose a right sense of your own sinfulness. God knows your sin, even if you deny it. And only God can fix it. If we had more time, we'd look at how, on our own, we're consigned to the self-deception of idolatry. Maybe you remember some of these satirical parts of the prophets. You could write down Isaiah 44, and it occurs in Jeremiah as well. But somebody goes out and cuts down a tree and cuts the log in half and puts half of it over the fire, and the rest of it he carves into an idol. Remember how Isaiah talks about this? And he doesn't even know. It's like he doesn't even realize that he has made this thing and he's burning its brother to keep warm. It's just, it's self-deception. This is what we're left with when we abandon God for idols. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 44, I'd encourage you to read it. It's one of the most sobering chapters of the book. When you're on your own, you're hardened in your own self-destructive will. By the time of Jeremiah 44, Jerusalem has been conquered. This is 580, early 580s, 584, 583, something like that, BC. Jerusalem has been conquered. All the people have been taken out. Jeremiah has been left there. So there's been all this turmoil afterwards. Somebody gets assassinated. All the captives of Jerusalem get dragged off, and then they get rescued and brought back, and they come to Jeremiah and they say, "Tell us whatever you want us, whatever God wants us to do, we're going to do." And Jeremiah waits 10 days, and finally he hears from God, and God says, "Okay, stay here. Don't go to Egypt. Stay here and I'll protect you. Don't go to Egypt. Stay here and everything's going to be well. I'll make you the remnant. Don't go to Egypt. Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Stay here and it's going to be okay." And they say, "Jeremiah, we're not listening to you. We're going to Egypt." And Jeremiah is about to pull his hair out. And they go down to Egypt, and God announces more judgment. He says, "You did the one thing I told you not to do. And I'm going to follow you here, and I'm going to make sure that you die here." And they say, "Stop talking. We are going to worship the goddess of heaven. We are going to do this. When we were worshiping our idols back in Jerusalem, everything was okay. But as soon as we stopped worshiping the goddess of heaven, then everything started falling apart." This is self-destructive. And this is where we end up when we're left to ourselves. Now, this is really a terrible recipe, isn't it? When you lose a sense of your own sinfulness, and then you become deceived, and then you become hardened in your sin. This really resolve to carry out your own will to your own destruction. Our greatest problem is leaving God. That's every person's greatest problem. And we'll consider more about the human heart next time. But I do want to end on a note of hope. Turn to Jeremiah 18. Because what I'm advocating for here is not just a generic, "Our country needs to return to God." You could probably find that kind of thing on Fox News. Who knows? Like, that's not what we're talking about, okay? We're talking about the need for people to repent of sin and trust in Christ, very specifically. But there is hope, and I want to encourage you with this, because this is very hopeful to me. This is a very, very famous illustration that God gives to Jeremiah. Jeremiah saw it with his eyes. He probably lived this. He saw this kind of thing all the time. But this is the cure, is to forsake idols and return to God in this way. Jeremiah 18, verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Rise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make." You can just kind of imagine God's watching over Jeremiah's shoulder, right? God was watching this, and he starts to talk to Jeremiah about it. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And now he zooms out from just Israel to a nation. And this is where it's hopeful, I believe, for us. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. If that nation, if a nation, turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. And then God speaks to the nation of Judah and says, I'm fashioning calamity against you. Turn from your sin, and it won't come. But what I want you to see for your encouragement tonight is that this is true on a national scale. This is true on an individual scale. And we can pray this way. We can pray this way that people would turn from their evil and that God would relent of the calamity he intends to bring. There is hope. God has given us time. This is what he's left us here for. I don't know God's plans for our country. I have no idea what's about to transpire tomorrow or next week or next month or this decade. But I do know that right now God has given us a work to do. He's told us the problem. It's the problem of the heart. It's not a problem of politics. It's not a problem of technology. It's not a problem of you name it. It's a problem of the human heart, and God can fix the human heart. This certainly gives us the clear head when we see the sin that's all around us. Yes, it's gross, it's defiling, but we can see it clearly that this is really just coming out of hearts that have suppressed the knowledge of God and is only getting worse and worse and worse in the vein of Romans chapter 1. But we understand that this is what happens when people turn from God and suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. But God doesn't just tell us this so that we can keep our lifeboat from rocking all the way till we get to the city. God tells us this so that we can talk to people and tell them that God can fix their problem through Jesus Christ. Jesus will save from sin. He's the same God. He's the same God who forgives sin to those who repent. I believe God tells us this to make us urgent. God has left us here to tell people the good news that God forgives sins in the name of Jesus Christ. So what our country needs is the same as what your neighbor needs, what your coworker needs, what your students need, maybe even what your children need. It's to turn from sin to the living God, to ask for mercy and for forgiveness. This is the glorious news of the gospel, is that God offers it through Jesus Christ. The problem is our heart. No sinner ever wants to turn to God unless God brings conviction of sin. God begins the work. God does the work all along. Our heart won't change toward God unless God changes it. And we'll consider the heart next time. The heart is deceitfully, desperately sick. It's deceitful above all else. That's the verse we'll consider next time. But there is a great and glorious truth here. To that nation that turns to God from their evil, God says, I will forgive you. Praise the Lord that he punished sin in Jesus Christ so that he doesn't have to punish every sinner who deserves it. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. But you don't wipe things under the rug. You punished Jesus justly so that every person who turns to him can be saved. I pray that if there's any here or any who come to this church who don't know Christ, that they would turn from their evil way and trust in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, I believe that in the United States of America, you at one time were the hope of this country. But that is no longer. There, by and large, many do not trust in you. And we see the fruit of that all over the place in great wickedness. And no doubt that is a delight to the devil. But Lord, when we really think about what we can do about it, we realize that what that means is that there are many people dying and going to hell. Even when things were better on the outside, that didn't mean that hearts were changed. Just meant that evil was restrained for a time. Lord, we don't want to talk about previous days and live in the past and wish that things could be back like they were. Lord, we don't presume to be able to change the world. But we do ask that you would help us to be faithful as we look at the broad scope of things and what happens on a national level when, as a whole, we forsake you and the knowledge of you. I pray that you would fill us with great pity for the lost around us who are dying and going to hell every day. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us not just to live for things right in front of our eyes and just by sense, but truly to live by faith that we will see you in glory and many others will as well. And we want many more people in our day to come with us and to be a part of that band who sings your presence, sings your praises forever. Help us to be urgent and eager with lost people around us. Give us wisdom and love for sinners like us, but great hope that you will forgive everyone that turns to you. Help us to speak of you this week, we pray in Christ's name.